Okay. We are going to take today and the next time to finish 18. There are just too many important things in it. Last week in the hors d'oeuvres, I asked you as you were reading ahead in this passage that we're looking at today about radical surgery. I asked you to keep in mind that all of Jesus' words for the entire rest of this chapter, they're poignant words. They're words that have largely, in practice, been ignored by a lot of church people. Church people don't really have a reputation for following these instructions. But I ask you to keep in mind that Jesus' posture towards everything that he says is that he is trying to keep us out of hell, not looking for reasons to send us there. And that's really important. Maybe if you weren't raised the way that I was before I came to Calvary Chapel, I was raised in such a legalistic system that everything had about it, every sermon had about it, a threat. Even things that were meant to be encouraging had the tinge of threat to them, because that was sort of the way our pastor was, and that was the way people believed that God was. Take a really good look at Jesus, because Jesus said, you want to know what God the Father is like? Look at me. I only do the things he tells me to do. I only say the things he tells me to say. And so we have been examining slowly, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Because we have to break this up into two parts, I'm going to read the part that we will read next time as well as the short part that we're looking at today. Because Jesus is talking about removing from our lives things that are potentially derailing to our spiritual life to protect us. He tells us why. Whatever I have to give up in order to walk the walk is worth it. If the alternative would be that I would lose eternal life. He doesn't want me to lose eternal life. He paid a very dear price so that I did not have to pay the consequences of my sin, that I could be with him in life forever. And in that same context, Jesus talks about how he feels about lost sheep, people who wander away. And I don't have to tell you, because you've been around, to know that a lot of church people do not feel the same way about lost sheep that Jesus does. We shun them or criticize them or judge them when he rejoices when they come back and he goes out to find them. And then he talks about how to deal with a brother who sins against us. And then he gives one of my favorite parables. It's poignant, but has really good things to say about the unmerciful servant who was forgiven really an unpayable debt, freely forgiven, but then went out and beat up somebody that owed him $5. Because that's us. That's sort of the way that we are. And why would Jesus tell that story? Because he wants us to know God's heart, because we represent him in this world. So let's look at all of this with that in mind. The last thing we saw Jesus say in chapter 18 had to do with humbling ourselves, like the song we sang. He said, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child, remember he called a child, the child came to him and he brought him in the middle of them. Mark's gospel says he picked him up in his arms. And he started talking about what greatness in God's kingdom was. And then he said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about what that means. Childlikeness, which is different than childishness. But Jesus made it clear it's a prerequisite to being able to enter the kingdom. And the reason that he said these words, and the reason he said the words we're going to look at today, and the words that we will look at next time, the reason why he said it was these guys had that one degree compass error that, if followed far enough, will lead you 800 miles off course. And he, and of course, the reason he would warn about that is because he wants us to hit the target. He wants us to make it to our destination. But he said to them, you guys are in danger. Your attitude, the posture that you have of your life towards each other, towards sinners, towards God's whole program, Jesus said to his own followers, he said, unless you change, that word means to alter your course. Unless you alter your course, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you alter your course and become like a little child. So if you weren't here, pick up the CD. They're sobering words to say to your own followers. But once again, why did he say them? Was he angry? You know what? If you're ticked off at somebody, you just let them suffer the consequence of their choices, don't you? It's love that compels you to warn. It's love that says, I have something so better for you, but if you follow the course you're on right now, you ain't going to get there. I want better for you. So take those words seriously. I have taken them seriously. And we'll begin reading at verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this one in my name, remember we talked last week, that means representing me, welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, some of the translations say, if whoever offends one of these, and that's an important word in this whole passage. We'll talk about that. The NIV spreads the word out, to cause to sin. He said it would be better for that person to have a large millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And those are sobering words as well. Once again, he doesn't want that to happen. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. There's that same Greek word again. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Last week we talked that that word woe, that expression woe to the world or woe to the man, is an expression of grief. He's not cursing them. He's warning them with that gut reaction when you see somebody doing something that you know that the end result of that action is going to bring grief and pain to them. And that's important to see. Here are the words we'll begin looking at today. If the radical surgery part, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, there's that Greek verb again, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire or hell. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Please just note that twice he compares the destination of entering life without something that you have turned loose of versus keeping what you won't turn loose of and wind up going to hell. And notice that the whole posture is one of him trying to prevent us from being thrown into hell. That's really important. There's a really good verse to cross-reference right here, and I'm going to talk about it this morning, so you might as well write it in. From Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 1. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. This is Matthew 18, verse 10. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? Or what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. That word happier is a really passionate word. It's exactly the kind of word that overcame all of my friends the last time the Patriots won the Super Bowl. When you know, the clock ticks down and you realize we did it. And everybody, even conservative New Englanders, jumped up and yelled. That's what this word means. This is not a reserved theological word. And it tells us a lot about God's heart. And folks, knowing God's heart changes everything. If he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is ecstatic about that one more than about the 99 that did not wander off. Verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The Amplified Bible translates this Greek word for not willing. What is that? An adverb? Adjective? Translates that word, he is not willing, from his heart. Yeah. Bob, you left out verse 11. No, I didn't. It's footnoted in my NIV, simply because it's not in all the manuscripts. That's not saying he didn't say it. It's just saying all the manuscripts that we have don't say he said it. And that doesn't really bother me because he said it a bunch of times in other places. But I'm going to read it to you because I think it's important to the context. And in Mark's account of this, he adds this phrase. He said, the Son of Man came to save what was lost. So that's as far as I'm going to read, because next time I want to look at all that other stuff in context, but I've got 5 pages worth of notes on just this. So let's open our hearts to what he has to say. One of the things that legalism does to people, besides making them self-righteous prudes and judgmental people when they think they're good at it, it makes people give up when they think they're bad at it. And one of the things that happens when you are forced into any kind of behavior alteration, as soon as you are out from under whatever it is that forces you, most of the time people just kind of go wild. You see this with kids that grew up in that kind of a church, and they throw away all restraint, and so it pretty much never accomplishes what legalistic people think it's going to accomplish. It always has bad results. In fact, it does damage sometimes that it takes years and years and sometimes decades for God to repair, because it's all done in his name. And because of that, and I'm saying this knowing that maybe nobody in this room needs to hear it, although I suspect you do. I know I need to hear it, and I know that somebody listening online needs to hear this. It is important for us to understand in this whole passage what we're being told about God's heart. I said this last week, sort of in the hors d'oeuvre section of our study, that hell was not created for people. The Bible says that hell was created for Satan and his angels. People will go there. It won't be because God wants them to go there. It will be because he has provided a way to escape and they refused it. It's as if someone is drowning and God warned them that if they did not climb into the boat, they would drown, and they didn't want anybody telling them what to do, so they didn't climb into the boat, and they're drowning, and God throws them a life preserver. But, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I don't have to take that life preserver. And God says, if you don't, you'll drown. And they refuse, and they refuse, and they refuse, and they drown. That's God's posture towards people winding up in eternal punishment. All through the Bible, it is. And some of the proof texts for that are in this very section. It's dangerous to tell people that God loves everybody so much that he wouldn't send anybody to hell. Because, first of all, that's not true. He does love people and does not want them to go there. But the one thing you will not violate is your free will. You can look God in the face and say, who cares what you think? I don't want your salvation. I want to run my own life, and there are consequences to that choice. But that doesn't please God. It does not make him happy. God says in the Old Testament, which usually people think that's the mad God. In the Old Testament, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That doesn't please me. Why would you die when all you have to do is turn and I would forgive you, he said in the Old Testament. So I see these words in that way. God has proven that this is true to me. I'll use myself as an example of the radical surgery thing, because I have held on to stuff in my life because I didn't want to let go, and God has warned me and warned me and warned me, and sooner or later there were consequences to what I did, and of course God was merciful and he protected me even from self-inflicted wounds. But I listened more closely to his warnings, because he loves me. So we talked last week, verses 6 and 7, about causing little ones to stumble or causing them to sin. And I think, I didn't add it up, but I think 5 or 6 times in this passage it uses the Greek word skandalizo, which looks a lot like our English word scandalize. It's translated to cause to sin in the NIV. It's translated offend or stumble, yeah, I believe in the King James or in the New King James. So yeah, I want to give you the definition simply because it's used a bunch of times in here. I'm always searching for grab handle definitions. I want to be accurate. I'm a word guy, but I need something I can grab onto. And so I'm always looking for the simplest way to cover the full weight of a word. And that's hard to do in English. English is kind of a machine gunner's language, and Greek is a sharpshooter's language. It's so specific. But if there were a synonym that fits this Greek word skandalizo, it would be the word derail. I'll give you some of the other definitions in some of my Greek resources. It means to throw off course. It means to place a snare or a stumbling block in someone's path which causes them to fall. It also means to cause to sin. All of those things, but to derail, I think, is the simplest one for me. So Jesus said, look, it's a fallen world. There's lots of stuff out there that's going to derail people. But those that are the cause of that derailing are still accountable. And I think that's sobering. And I have to admit that I have been one of those people in my life where I have done things that have caused people to fall. If I did not believe in what the cross of Jesus provides, I would have no hope. If I thought I had to somehow make up for all the stuff I'd done, I have one hope, and that is that what Jesus did was enough. For the wrongs we have done, and the wrongs done to us, that lyric that we sang. I know a place, a wonderful place, at the cross. So Jesus is saying to his own followers, he said, you have a dangerous error in your course heading that must be corrected. And of course, it took a long time for it to be corrected. This is not the only time he said these things to them. So he said, your posture has to change. You need to humble yourselves. And we talked last week about what that means. And then verses 8 and 9, he uses the word scandalizo to derail, to talk about things that we allow in our lives that we cause that can derail us. Please, 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 I am not mad at anybody. I'm perfectly willing to use myself as a bad example because I've got lots of material to choose from. But I want to warn you carefully because I love you. I'm grateful that somebody warned me. I didn't always pay attention, and I suffered for it, and other people suffered for it. But I want you to see Jesus doesn't want anybody to miss life. Everything that he's saying is so that nobody, ourselves included, is going to miss out on the life that he wants, so that we're not causing ourselves to stumble and lose out, and we're not causing somebody else to. And that's the posture that I take. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, or scandalizo, derails you. Isn't that a great picture of derailing? You know, the train jumps the track and just chaos ensues. And boy, that is such a picture of moments of our lives when we jump the track. We don't just suffer ourselves, other people suffer because of it. Your hand or your foot or your eye. Interesting examples for him to use, because the most obvious, it's obviously hyperbole. Obviously, because a one-eyed man can still hate. A one-armed man, if you remember The Fugitive, can still hate, can still kill. I have a friend in the upper left-hand corner of the country, and he would say these words to himself if he were here. He's blind, and he and I are good friends, and I deeply respect the compassion that he has for my weaknesses and how his honesty in such a way that he's one of the people I can spill my guts to. When you can't trust everybody to spill your guts to. He told me the greatest struggle against sin and temptation in his life as a blind man is lust. Go figure. Because knowing, being a guy, and knowing how men are so visually stimulated and how much of our culture is aimed in that direction, I've kind of found it shocking when he told me that. So plucking out your eye isn't going to prevent you from sin. Cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot isn't going to prevent you from sin. What is it that Jesus is saying? He's saying that nothing is more important than entering into the life that God has for you. And whatever you have to remove that is derailing you, you are better off without it. And there are warnings, because he, like I said, he doesn't want us to be derailed. He wants us to enter life. I underlined that phrase twice in here, verse 8 and verse 9. It is better for you to enter life with one eye, enter life crippled and maimed. Two primary Greek words for life. One is the word bios, that we get biology from, which, well, you know, what that the life principle. Plants have it, animals have it, humans have it. Plankton. Is plankton? Yeah, plankton has it too. Bios. And then the Bible uses the word zoe, Z-O-E. The Greek text, the word zoe is the word for what we would call eternal life. The kind of life that my dad has right now. When the bios life stops, when we have given our lives to Jesus, the Bible says he gives us a new life. And he puts eternal life in us. And eternal life doesn't just start after you die when you get to heaven. It starts the minute that Jesus breathes it into you. Life on every plane of existence. I call it life with a capital L. Life which is spiritual and eternal. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have zoe and have it running over, have more than enough, which is what the word abundantly means. I've come that they might have life with a capital L. That's the word that is used here. It's better for you to enter real life without even important parts of your body than to save the parts of your body and wind up in hell. So obviously that is, like I said, it's hyperbole, but the point is that it's serious.